All right, grab your Bibles. We will be in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3 this morning. We're continuing on with the conversation, a gospel-focused conversation that Jesus is having with a man named Nicodemus. So we've seen how Jesus has told Nicodemus, you must be born again. There's a need for a new birth. And the reason Jesus does this is it confronts all the misconceptions that Nicodemus believed. All the misconceptions he had been raised up in. And so while sin certainly is an issue, it is the issue that separates us from God, our sin. Our selfishness, our pride, our disobedience. That was dealt with. That was dealt with at the cross. So the true issue that we must face is this. Do we believe or not? The true issue that we come to, that we focus on, that eventually we have to face is belief or unbelief. And Jesus certainly brings this out, and towards the end of the passage, and we'll deal with this more next week, certainly dealing with that thought of condemnation and those that don't believe are condemned and those that believe are not condemned. Right, it comes down to that. It comes down to belief. And so how do we get to that place? How do we get to that place from faith to faith? In our sin and in our unbelief, how do we get to that place of faith and belief? We're going to see that this morning played out in this conversation before us. And so we'll start off this morning with admission of ignorance. Admission of ignorance, verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? As we talked about last week, Nicodemus was probably a very brilliant man. A man able to argue the deep concepts and things of Scripture. Probably able to take just about any passage in the Old Testament, dive down into the words, and quote different rabbis that had taken this position, that position, and argue for whatever. I mean, I'm sure he had been trained. He was educated. He was certainly a very, very, very smart man. He would not be a Pharisee. He would not be a ruler of the people if he was not. Whether he was a genius, I'm not sure if he was that level, but certainly a very brilliant, brilliant man. But here's the issue. And here's the issue that the Jews had. And I know maybe that comes across at times that I'm anti-Jewish. I'm not. Well, as we consider Israel, we consider the Jews, certainly they are a very stubborn and arrogant people. They are. Even to this day, they are. And they are God's people. And God, in His grace and mercy, has miraculously brought a nation that did not exist for almost 2,000 years back into being. And if God can do that, what can He do in our lives? Right, as God showed His grace and mercy to Israel, and throughout the Old Testament we see Israel as an example of the hardness of our hearts, of what rebellion looks like. But we also see in the midst of that God at work in His people, and we know the end of the story. We know that Israel as a nation will one day accept Jesus as their rightful King and Messiah. That someday will happen. And so if God can do that, what are the amazing things that He does in our lives for sure? But the issue with Israel, the issue with the Jews at that time, and even today, and many, many people today, not just them, it is, I think, our flesh and our nature to do this, is that we seek salvation on our own terms. We seek salvation in and of ourselves. And the Jews believed that because they were born Jewish, they were part of God's eternal kingdom. And they're not. Paul makes that very clear in the book of Romans. Just because you are a Jew does not mean you're going to heaven. Does not mean you have eternal life. That's not guaranteed. Only those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's it. So they had believed and they had deceived themselves into thinking that they were righteous, that they were accepted before God. And so as Jesus makes this statement, you must be born again, that totally threw off every concept of salvation and who he was as a Jew that Nicodemus held to be true. And so that's why the way he responds the way he does. And that's the way Jesus answers the way he does here. And then when we looked at that last week, and so at the end of that, we see Nicodemus making this wonderful statement. How can these things be? I don't think he's doing this mocking Jesus. I think there's people that would say that that's the tone. And the reason I say that is because of the way Jesus answers. We see people in Scripture mocking Jesus, and Jesus answers those things in a different way. I think Nicodemus here has genuinely come to the end of himself, and even as the brilliant man that he is, he has come to the place where he realized, I don't understand. I don't get this. I cannot process this. This does not fit in any realm of my understanding at all. And this is a wonderful admission. Wonderful admission. He's on the right path. Again, we don't know what eventually happens. I mean, we see Nicodemus later. But, right, we got it. We have to start here. We do. We have to come to the end of ourselves. And here we see the admission of the struggle. He's trying to understand his need because he'd grown up with these assumptions. He'd grown up with the thought that there wasn't necessarily a need. He just had to outwardly be righteous and do all the different things that the Jews said it meant to be righteous. And if you did that, you were good enough. I've been to Israel. And the land is full of idolatry. Still is, right? All the people worshiping all their idols. But as I went to see the people, right? And to see the land. I mean, it's the historic, the history is, I mean, it's cool. Very cool. But the people are cool as well. And you get in an elevator on the Sabbath. And they are allowed to, as Orthodox Jews, they're allowed to enter the elevator, but they're not allowed to push the buttons. Right? They can't push the buttons because that would be work. You would be initiating some kind of electrical current that would create work. It's forbidden. And so, I mean, and you wouldn't want to take the stairs. That'd be worse. So, right, so they will get in an elevator, and they have Sabbath elevators. And the Sabbath elevators stop on every floor. So don't get in that elevator. That's awful. Get in that elevator, it's all day to get to whatever floor you need to get to. So nobody uses the Sabbath elevator, even though it's there for the Jews. They don't use it. They will get in the elevator with you, and then they will tell you what floor they need, and you push the button for them. It just breaks my heart, right? Because I just think of the bondage that they are in. And that's where Nicodemus is at. He's in this bondage, but he's come to this wonderful place where he's like, I don't understand. How can these things be? And I think it's a plea for understanding. It's a plea to Jesus. Help me understand what is true. Right? Help me. Right? Know these things and understand these things. And I think he truly has a genuine desire to understand these things. And we have to start there. We have to admit our ignorance. We have to admit our helplessness. And seek Christ in the midst of those things. And I think that's where Nicodemus is at here. And he's come to the right person. And I'm sure Nicodemus was used to being the smartest man in the room. I'm sure he was. I mean, yes, I'm sure in the Sanhedrin there were others perhaps that were smarter. But most of the time, people sought his counsel. People were coming to him. He was used to being able to, right, be the smartest. And now he's come up against someone. He's like, oh, yeah, this is beyond me. This is beyond my abilities. Okay, how can these things be? How do we understand that? So we start here with this admission of ignorance. And then we see Jesus' answer here. And it's an answer of knowledge. Right? Jesus points him towards the truth. Directs his heart towards what he knows. Right? What he already should know to be true. Because God had given it in his word. An answer of knowledge. Verse 10. Verses 10 through 13. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven." Now, Jesus doesn't cut Nicodemus any slack here. Right? You're a teacher. Right? You're a teacher of Israel. How is it that you've missed the most simple truths that are taught in the Old Testament? How did you miss it? Right? Really? He's not cutting him any slack here. Right? He's confronting him here. Maybe you could say it's a little bit sarcastic, a little bit. But right, I think in a good way, and in a way he's trying to lovingly instruct and help Nicodemus understand here. He says, "You're a teacher. None of this is new." Yes, is Jesus declaring wonderful and deep and foundational truths as he declares you must be born again? For sure. Was it anything new? No. Not at all. Not at all. All that Jesus was teaching, everything was found and based in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament illustrates, Israel itself as a nation, illustrates over and over and over, the outward is nothing without inward change. We see that over and over. We talked a little bit, dabbled a little bit in the life of David this morning in Sunday school. Right, and that comes out for sure. Right, this thought of a heart for God, and this inward change that needs to be going on. And so the outward is nothing without inward change. And so Jesus is pointing Nicodemus as he's like, "Hey, I've told you about earthly things, things that we know to be true, things that we know to be foundational because they're taught to us in the Word of God. Look back to the Hebrew Scriptures. Look to what it teaches you. You know these things are true and foundational. You see the evidence all around you. And what does it testify? It testifies of the wickedness of men's hearts." That's what it testifies over and over and over. And if you're unwilling to accept the present reality, right? If we're unwilling to accept that and who we are as sinners in need of a Savior, in need to be born again, right? If we're unwilling to accept that, how will you accept the solution? Right? How will you come to that place? And so he's confronting Nicodemus in all his wisdom and all the right Jewish right understanding of the Scriptures. He's confronting that and saying, "Hey, look, the truths are there. Yes, you've missed it, but right, just look. These are earthly things, right? That you know what is in men's hearts." Again, we come back to the end of chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus knew what was in men's hearts. What's there? Wickedness, darkness, rebellion. And so there's a need here to be born again. So he's saying, look, if you're unwilling to accept that, how will you accept a solution? How will you accept that which is from heaven? The Savior. And certainly as Jesus is referencing the one who, right, the Son of Man, he's referencing himself. That's what he's talking about. He is the Son of Man. He is God. He dwelt in the heavenlies as God. He is God. He was there. He knows of those things. He can testify of those things. And certainly he can then testify of the wonderful grace and mercy of God through his sacrifice, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is the one truly who can communicate to us our need and the solution to that need. And so we see this answer that is in knowledge, and it is pointing us back to what God has already said and understanding those things. And certainly he is the one qualified to give us and to communicate to us truth. Again, the Old Testament over and over points to our need for a Savior, need for the Messiah, over and over and over. And so Jesus is saying, look, the answer has come. So if you're unwilling to accept that, how will you accept the solution? So we see the answer of knowledge. And then last of all here, we see the analogy of belief. The analogy of belief. And no matter what your IQ is, which really isn't that big of a deal, whatever it is, I love how Jesus teaches. Because it doesn't matter. You don't have to be the smartest person to understand. Right? He speaks to us in ways that those who certainly are brilliant and geniuses can understand and see things, and those of us who aren't that, right, can see and understand and believe. It's to all of us. And so he gives this wonderful analogy. An analogy of belief, an analogy of what faith looks like, because that's what Nicodemus is struggling with. What does it mean to believe? How can these things be? How do I come to this face of this place of faith and belief? How do I do that? Turn to Numbers, let's read the passage. 14, sorry. John chapter 3, 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so Jesus points us back to the story that's recorded in Numbers. So let's turn to Numbers, Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. Numbers 21. And so Jesus references here a situation that happened during the wanderings. He uses this as an example, as an analogy of what faith is, what it means to believe. And this happens during the wanderings. The people had left Egypt, walked through the Red Sea, had seen the plagues that had been poured out on Egypt. They had seen God's judgment. They had seen God's grace and mercy. They had already been given the law. This occurs right after the death of Aaron, so it's towards the end. They're approaching the promised land. They're getting closer. We know the rebellion that happened at Kadesh Barnea that condemned that generation, and so they were just waiting for people to die, wandering around. And so certainly it was a time, it was a difficult time. It was also a very unique time. Because there's no other time where God dwelt in the midst of his people than like the wanderings. Right? No other time. Even when they entered the promised land and the tabernacle was set up, but he didn't really dwell in their midst like he does here. And you think about that. Here's the tabernacle where God dwelt was sent in the middle of the camp. A million people camped around the presence of God. Daily, they saw the evidence of God. Daily, they saw the cloud. Every day, they saw the pillar of fire. And it had lost its awe because it was every day. Right? They enjoyed the presence of God every day. And they had lost their awe. They had lost what that meant. And God, a million people wandering through the desert, fed them. Provided water for them. For them and all their animals and everything that goes on with having that many people. I know as you consider a nation, a million people is nothing. But wandering through the desert, camping out with a million people, there's a lot of logistics there. And God took care of everything. Their clothes didn't wear out. They ate manna. And so he took care of all their needs. And yet they're still people. And so that's where we see this story come into play here. Verse 4 of Numbers chapter 21. Verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. All right. So wonderful story, a true story, right? This really happened. And so Jesus uses this analogy of this thing that happened, and we see people under God's judgment because of whining and complaining and grumbling. Right? He takes that seriously. He got tired of it. Got tired of hearing it. It was sin. And so God, right? There's judgment that happened. And it wasn't just, yes, they were under overall judgment. They were waiting for the generation to die off. So the new generation. And they were almost to, right? At this point, they're almost to the promised land, right? We're getting close. Almost there. And yet still struggling, still getting discouraged. And in the midst of their discouragement, instead of seeking the Lord, they begin to grumble and complain and whine. And if you've ever been in a place where that's happened, maybe you've been in a church or some other organization, it's crazy how it's contagious, right? Grumbling and griping is very contagious. And people get disheartened and it crept up. And so God sends this judgment, these serpents, these fiery serpents. No idea what that necessarily looked like. You can use your imagination. People were getting bitten. People were dying. Certainly you can imagine the sounds, right, of what would have been going on. People screaming, in pain, wailing, right? Awful. And so in the midst of the judgment, because of their own sin, they cried out to God. Right? Finally, they come to the end of themselves. They cry out to God, cry out to Moses, "Moses, right, help." And God provides a way of salvation. And he tells Moses, make this bronze serpent, put it on a pole, raise it up. Raise it up. Why? So everyone can see it. That whoever wants to look on it can look on it. That's why it's raised up. He didn't tell Moses to go bury it somewhere. He didn't tell Moses to go hide it somewhere. All right, I've hidden a snake. If you go find it, you'll be healed. No, it's just made available to anyone, to everyone. But here's the caveat. You have to look. Right? You have to look on it. And in looking on it, people were then expressing faith, belief, trust that they would be healed. I'm sure that there were people who thought this was the most ridiculous thing in the world. Right? This is dumb. This is stupid. How in the world does this heal us? I'm sure there were people that were like, no, I can tough it out. No, I can deal with this. We'll be all right. I'm sure there were people like that. And they died. But then people began to look. And they were healed. And I'm sure, again, because we are people that like to jump onto bandwagons. And once we see one person do it, and it's like, oh, they got healed. I'll look. Right, but we see that, right? And then certainly the nation was saved, or else all of it would have perished. But God provided this way of salvation, and they had to look, right? There was action. There was something they had to do as far as just belief, to show that they believed God and trusted God. A wonderful illustration of what faith is, what belief is. And it seems that all had been bitten, right? That all of them were about to die. But only those who looked were healed. And so Jesus says that's a great illustration of the salvation that is through him. Right? That what it means to come to a place of faith and belief. And so he says, just as Moses did that, just as Moses raised up the serpent and it was held high for all to see, so must the Son of Man be raised up. What was he referring to? His crucifixion. Right, his crucifixion. That's what he's talking about. The suffering that he would go through for our sins. But he was raised up. Why? For all to see. For all to see. The Apostle Peter talks about these things were not done in secret. Right, the sacrifice that Jesus made, it was a public spectacle. Yes, there were many who spit on him. There were many who mocked him. But he was raised up for all to see that whoever, and that's why Jesus then makes this statement, whoever believes would not perish. And so he likens that thought of those who are looking at the snake as the faith that we must have in accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. Did the snake have the power to save anyone? Not at all. In fact, it became an issue later on. Right? Hezekiah had to cut it up. Hundreds of years later, they were worshiping it as an idol. And Hezekiah was like, okay, we're done with this. And cut the thing up, destroyed it. Because it became a distraction. But the one who is raised up for our sin, he is God. He has the power to save us from all sin. The snake, right, had no power. And it was a provision just for that moment. Right? It saved them out of that judgment. That was it. Right? That was it. That's all it was good for. That moment, in that time, in that judgment they were going through, right, there was healing from that. Did it save them from their sins? No. Did it make them righteous? No. But it certainly illustrated God's provision of salvation and illustrates for us what we have in Jesus Christ. So Jesus, as he's talking to Nicodemus, says, you are a teacher of the law. You know these things. Here's a wonderful illustration. You're struggling to understand what it means to believe, what it means to have faith. All those that looked were saved. They were healed without exception. And so it is with the Son of Man. All those who look and believe on God's provision of salvation through his Son Jesus Christ are saved. Will not perish, have eternal life. And so this thought that belief and faith is about looking, it's about trusting in what God has done for us through his Son. And it's not just for the present circumstance. It's not just for whatever trial we're in at the moment. It is for all sin. All of it. And it's for whoever. Right? He says there, it's for whoever. This isn't just for the Jews. It is for the Gentiles as well. It's for all mankind. Anyone, whoever he has been. Jesus has been raised up. He certainly, this has been made known publicly so that whoever would believe, whoever would look, would be cleansed of their sin, would be made right with God, would be born again. That's what Nicodemus was trying and struggling to understand. How does this work? He had been steeped in legalism and works. He had deceived himself into thinking that he was good, that he was righteous. And yet I'm sure he had this nagging thought in the back of his mind. I'm missing something here. Right? This isn't quite working. I know that there has to be something else. I know there's no way I'm good enough. And that's why he comes to Jesus. That's why he comes and he desires to have this genuine, wonderful conversation with Christ. Because these things are in his heart. Again, he doesn't even get the chance to ask a question, right? Jesus just jumps in. You got to be born again, dude. It's what you need. And he's like, what are you talking about? And so then we see Jesus and we see the wonderful illustration here and this wonderful thought of looking and how those who looked on the serpent were saved. And so it is no different with us as far as God has provided a way of salvation. And it is the only way of salvation. As right, God provided a way of salvation in that moment, in that judgment for Israel, it was the only way. It was it. There wasn't another one. It wasn't some herbs or some whatever thing that would help fix whatever was going on, right? There was nothing else. There was no medicine. There was nothing. It was either you look on God's provision or you die. And so it is with us. We either look and accept Jesus Christ or we die in our sins. It's one or the other. There is only one provision of salvation. So it doesn't matter the religion. It doesn't matter the nationality. It doesn't matter how you grew up or what you might have been taught. We have to come to the truth. The truth that God has wonderfully given each one of us to respond to. And so our greatest issue is not necessarily our sin. And yes, it is. We've all sinned. We've all sinned. The issue is whether we're willing to accept the solution or not. That really is the issue. And so in those times when I struggle, in those times when I maybe depressed, or maybe just, hey, whatever, it doesn't matter. Whatever, I always come back to this, what is true? Right? What is it that I know is absolute truth? Not how I'm feeling, but what I know to be true. And here is what we know to be true. We are all sinners. All of us, incapable of righteousness. I need a change of nature. We all need a change in our nature. We all need to be born again. And I know Jesus suffered. He was lifted up for my sins, for everyone's sins. He rose again victorious over sin. And the only way, the only provision of salvation, the only way to have eternal life is to look on Jesus. That's it. He is the author and finisher of our faith. We must fully rely on God's provision of salvation. We know this is true. Not because Pastor Josh says it. Not because we heard it on a podcast somewhere. Not because some YouTuber has told us. But because God Himself tells us. Because the very Word of God speaks and cries out these truths to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Again, I am so thankful for John recording this conversation with Nicodemus. We have these wonderful, reassuring verses that bring things back to what is important and what is simple, that we might believe, that we might know, that we might have assurance of salvation. Oh Lord, I pray if there's anyone struggling with faith, struggling with belief, I pray, oh Lord, that Your Spirit this morning would speak to them. I pray that they would come to a place where they truly understand what You've done for them. We thank You, O Lord, for all these things. We thank You for the people of God. And we just pray, O Lord, as we continue to worship, that certainly we would glorify You. We thank You for Your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue to worship and to sing, let's stand.